Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you. Missed you last couple of weeks. Sophia and I were over in Belfast, Northern Ireland, to teach a course for our DTS Europe extension. And so we did that a couple of weeks ago. And then as soon as we came back, we did our laundry, and then we set right out for San Diego for a week-long theological conference. It's where about 2,000 or so of evangelical scholars get together, and we just sharpen one another's thinking in presenting papers and doing things like that. And it's, for me, I love getting together with my old buddies that I studied with and to see what they're up to and how they're doing in their ministry. And so it was great to be a part of that. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for reminding us that everything is by grace. Thank you for electing all of us in your sovereign timing, but that you would so orchestrate the details of our lives where each one of us would find you in your perfect timing. Thank you that all is grace. We commit our lives to you, that every moment of our day, every moment of our life will be dedicated to serving you. I pray for the Holy Spirit in this teaching ministry among us today as we look into your word. Thank you that your word is true and that it is life transforming. And as we come to you to look into your word, pray for the Spirit in this ministry, that everything that is said may be Spirit controlled and Christ honoring. And we'll pray for that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Well, just to review through the 10 landmarks of the Old Testament story, as you recall, really the foundational event in the Old Testament is the calling of Abraham and giving him the promise that the Messiah would one day come through Abraham's descendant. And then you come to Israel's consecration, where a family of 70 Hebrews went down to Egypt, and they would come out in 400 years later, a nation of 2 million people strong, yeah? And so God would incubate his people so that they can grow in a very secure environment, and they would grow to be 2 million people strong, whom he would redeem and bring out of Egypt. And then when they came out as a nation, they would need what? A constitution to form as a nation and as a people, and they would enter into that covenant with the Lord, with their Lord. But as you recall, that their success when walking with God was very short-lived, as we saw in the book of Numbers, where a lot of catastrophes happened. The biggest one, of course, being when the 12 spies were sent in to go and to spy out the land, 10 of whom came back with a bad report and led a nation to rebel against the Lord. And so as a result of the consequence, the entire nation of people could not go into the promised land. But because of God's faithful promise given to Abraham, their descendants would actually get to go in and experience the blessings that could have been the blessings of their forefathers. But God does bring them in. And the second generation of these Israelites also would enter into this covenant with God to say, if you live in obedience to my commandments, then I will bless you in the land where you will fulfill your calling to be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But if you remain disobedient to me in disobedience and idol worship, then God gives you over to all these covenant curses that God spelled out that were very tangible. And so they do go in and initially enjoy the blessings of the land in the promised land. And yet, as we saw, all too painfully, that when you come to Israel's compromise, what you saw was through the book of Judges and then the historic and prophetic books that take up so much of the Old Testament, what you see is the utter failure of God's people in these times. And you saw that in the book of Judges, where it is a book of covenant compromise. As soon as Joshua's generation had died, the Israelites were all too quick to abandon their faith in Yahweh for the faith of the Canaanites who were living in the land. And as a result of that, they would suffer the grave consequences of their decision. where Judges 21:25 would become the theme verse in that book, where it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And you saw the devastating consequences of that. But against the backdrop of national irresponsibility, what you saw in the book of Ruth is even though they were living through a very dark period, that all was not lost. That individuals like Ruth and Boaz, through their faithfulness, that faith survived in Israel. And as you recall this little story, where at a time when Israel, especially its leaders, were turning from their faith in Yahweh to the pagan gods, you saw the exact opposite of the people like Ruth and Boaz, where Ruth was turning from her pagan gods to the faith in Yahweh. And because of faith like that, the faith in Israel was able to survive. And as you recall, Naomi, her twofold dilemma as she came back to Bethlehem. Number one, that her poverty through having sold all of her family's property in order to survive, where she was destitute and she had no course of action to survive. And second one was Naomi's sons had died without leaving an heir to carry on the family name. And so she was in many ways a sad case. But what you saw through Boaz would become a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, what Boaz provided was that there were two requirements of a kinsman redeemer. And number one, he must be a blood relative. And second, he must be able to redeem. And this would become the two requirements of a kinsman redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that, that our substitute had to be a fully man, related by blood, requiring that he be born a fully man and also yet able to redeem, meaning he could not be contaminated by our sin. And so he had to be fully God in his deity, able to redeem. I love how Dr. Eugene Merrill, an eminent Old Testament scholar, says this. He says, little did Ruth know that she would become not only a great-grandmother of King David, but also an ancestor of God in the flesh, the very one whom she embraced as her God at a moment of her personal decision. And then it goes on to say that choices that we make at the prompting of God's Holy Spirit have ramifications for good beyond our wildest dreams. I love that quote. And then we come to today, where we enter into 1 Samuel, and it's the beginning and broadening of the kingdom. And let me define what I mean by the kingdom. Perhaps the phrase kingdom of God or the concept can be some of the most confusing terminologies that we use in Christendom. And this is what I mean by that. There is always a spiritual sense of God's kingdom over which God has reigned from the beginning of his creation, yes? But what we mean by the kingdom in the scriptures is a very specified and earthly kingdom that God promised on earth, over which his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would reign forever. And that's the earthly specific sense of the kingdom that is in view. And that's why when John the Baptist, when we open the Gospels, John the Baptist announces the arrival of the soon coming king by saying what? Repent, all of you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes? And that's the very phrase that Jesus Christ also introduces himself in his ministry when he says, repent for all of you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the specified kingdom of God that God has promised in the Old Testament that is now fulfilling in the New Testament. And that's what we mean by the kingdom. So when we get to a timeline, where is it? Like this. This is a timeline that I pass out to the seminary students, but I can have this copy made for all of you to have and keep as we go through this. But I want you to look at more of a simplified a chart up here, that when we look at the Old Testament timeline, I think about four major dates in 500-year increments that I think really would be easy to follow. And that is, it begins with the calling of Abraham and the promise, Abrahamic covenant, in about 2000 BC, yes? And then the next big event is 1500 BC with Moses and the story of the Exodus and redemption through the Passover and the giving of the law. And then we pass about 500 additional years and we come to about 1000 BC. This is significant because now this important figure, King David, appears. Yes? And then you have what's now introduced for the first time in Israel's history, and that's the establishment of the kingship, yeah? And we'll talk about why that's so important in the progress of God's revelation in the scriptures, the importance of kingship. And then we pass another 500 years, where we come to, and a lot happens during these 500 years, and then in that we have the Assyrian captivity in 722, when the northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity by the Assyrians. And then we have the Babylonian kingdom, captivity, where the southern remaining tribes go into captivity by the Babylonians, at about 586 BC. And remember Jeremiah's prophecy, where God said, warned time and time again through the prophets, that unless you repent, that there's coming a great discipline of the Lord in the form of the Babylonian captivity, and they will last, and that will last for how many years? 70 years. And when the 70 years are over, that God actually raises up a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. And then he allows the people of God to go back to the land. And so what you see here is the return of the Jews back to their homeland, led by Ezra and Nehemiah. And what you see is the rebuilding project of Israel in the form of not only the temple of God that stands in Jerusalem, but also the city walls through Nehemiah. And all those things were important. And we'll talk about the significance of those building projects and the relevance that has for the scriptures today, okay? So these four dates. And we're coming to about 1000 BC with the introduction of David and the introduction of the kingship, and that's where we are, okay? So look with me to 1 Samuel, that when you come to 1 Samuel, what you see is the beginning and the broadening of that kingdom under David. And then three characters are introduced in these two books. You have the rule of Samuel as the last judge of Israel and the first prophet of Israel. And so you have the rule of Samuel, and then you have the reign of Saul. Remember the figure Saul? Where God had always promised that there would be a king in Israel. And that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 49, where kingship is promised to Israel. But when you come to the story of Saul, how did Saul come to be king in Israel? He was the demand of the people. He was the epitome of the kind of king that they wanted. And what kind of king did they want? They wanted a tall king. They wanted a warrior, a proven warrior. They wanted someone that they can look up to in terms of his stature and all those things. But he didn't have a heart for God. And so, as you know, he would fail miserably in his kingship, and thus he would be replaced by King David, who was so easy to overlook in every sense of the word, in that there was nothing that was impressive about his outward appearance. We saw this story when Jesse was parading all of his sons to be king, and yet David was the very last one that no one would ever think about. In fact, what was David doing when he was called in to be coronated? Exactly, he was tending sheep. He was the last of the sons. He was someone that no one would consider as being king over Israel, and yet he had a heart for God that was unmatched, yes? And so what you see is the establishment of the kingship under David. All right. So this is kind of where we are, and this is a good time for us to review all the books of the Old Testament, yes? We have the five books in the Old Testament that begins with the Pentateuch. Pentateuch simply means the Book of the Five. In the Hebrew, they call this the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then you have the 12 historical books, and this is where we are, so I wanted to point out Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel King's Chronicles. I don't say 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, because when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language, the Septuagint, because the Greek language had a lot more vowels, that they needed a lot more space. And so hence, they had to be written on two separate scrolls. Hence, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you read these stories, they really are, the divisions are really artificial, aren't they? They're one continuous story, and so I just call them Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then there are five poetical books which don't advance the story chronologically, but they're almost a pause in the story of Israel to self-reflect. And these books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, all these important themes of life are written. Themes such as, what's Job about? Suffering. What is Psalms about? Praising God in all different seasons of life. And how about Proverbs? Wisdom of God that we need in life. And then you also have Ecclesiastes. Boy, do we all love Ecclesiastes? We should. We should. It starts out really depressing, doesn't it? But the point of it is that, yes, if you look at life from a horizontal perspective, and the phrase that he uses is under the sun, that if you take God out of the picture, take God out of the equation of life, then life really is depressing. It doesn't make any sense, yes? Imagine you take God out of life's equation, then none of what we face in life makes sense. But yet, when you put God smack in the middle of life, now all of a sudden, life makes sense, yes? That's what the book is about. And then you have a Song of Solomon, who doesn't love what love is, yes? We all have a longing in our hearts for love, not only for God, but also for one another. And that's epitomized in the Song of Solomon. And then you have the 17 prophetic books, 5 major, 12 minor, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Boy, these were some of the most difficult servants of God ministering in a very difficult time period. Imagine telling God's people that you're going to go and suffer miserably in Babylon or Assyria. How well do you think their ministries were taken? But you know what's hard is that for every Isaiah, for every Jeremiah, every Ezekiel, there were all these hundreds of false prophets who were preaching the exact opposite. Whose message do you think people were tempted to listen to, right? And how that is increasingly true even in our own time, how easy it is to listen to all of these voices that are not coming from the Word of God. But you want to come back to the Word of God and the people that are preaching and teaching from the Word of God, yeah? We're not telling people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, yes? And then you have 12 minor prophets, minor not because they're any less significant in their message, but simply because of their size. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they're simply the one book called the 12, the book of the 12. And so there really are one book. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and then Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you have the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the book of Acts. The book of Acts is categorized as history because the book of Acts really provides the historical backbone behind all of Paul's writings. And so in seminary, we have Acts and Paul's epistles together. So you have the book of Acts, and then you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we separate them because they are 2 separate letters written in different times, yeah? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then you have the 8 general epistles, general because unlike Paul's epistles, they weren't sent to a specific church, a specific audience, but they were really circular letters sent for everyone in that geographical area. Yeah? And so you have Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John, Jude, and then what you have is Revelation categorized as prophecy, even though prophecy is all over the scriptures. It's not just limited to Revelation, but what you have in Revelation is predominantly prophecy. And that's why it's categorized that way. So I have seminary students memorize the books of the Bible and I call them out and they memorize in front of the class. That makes for a lot of fun. Okay, so here is what I want to cover today. And that is, remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham and says, I want to bless you. I want you to go and I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing unto all the peoples, all the nations. And so God chooses this one Hebrew person and says, I'm going to send you out to all the world and you will be for me a light unto all the nations. Remember that story? That really is the redemptive story of the scriptures. And what you have in the Abrahamic promise is three sub-covenants that sort of act as a spoke, if you will, three spokes to an umbrella. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant as sort of an umbrella covenant, then you have three spokes that are amplified later on in three separate covenants that amplify these three subsets. And this is what I'm referring to here. You have the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that is amplified in what's known as the Palestinian covenant. And then you have the seed aspect that is now amplified in the Davidic covenant, and that we'll see today. And then you have the blessing aspect of that is amplified in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And so in the progress of God's revelation, God is making clearer and clearer as time passes. And that's kind of the unfolding drama of Scripture, isn't it? Where God is revealing in the progress of God's revelation things that we don't know that God is now revealing. I love the fact that the word revelation simply means, it's a compound word. The word revelation means apocalypto, apocalypsis. It simply means taken off the cover, so that we can see what's on the inside. Meaning, you and I cannot know God's word and God's revelation apart from God revealing it to us. Yes? And so I love, by the way, put your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and how the Apostle Paul describes the nature of God's revelation. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, where Paul says this, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. The word secret has nothing to do with being esoteric. Or being unreachable. It doesn't mean that, but it simply means God hasn't revealed it yet until God's perfect time of revealing it, yes? And so he's saying in the perfect timing of his revelation that we come to understand this. Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has apocalypto, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit, the natural man, if you will, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Whole point is, have you ever shared the gospel with someone who's not a believer? And yet they would look at you with this blank look in their face and say, what in the world are you talking about? Because they cannot understand the truth that you are speaking to them because God's Spirit has not spoken to them, yes? And that's the point, is that unless God opens our spiritual eyes, we cannot understand the things that are revealed in the Scriptures. And so we come to this in the progress of God's revelation, where we saw in the land aspect, Deuteronomy 30. Remember that? What was that about? To refresh your memory, what was Deuteronomy 30 about? It comes after Deuteronomy 28, which spells out all the blessings and curses. Remember that chapter in verse Deuteronomy 28, where you have 68 verses in that chapter, 14 of which are describing the blessings. And then verses 15 through 68 are describing all the curses, meaning God is expecting his people to go wayward. And so God spells out all the curses that are given there in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, promises that even when you have been banished to the most distant lands, wherever you are, that God promises to bring his people back. When that time of God's discipline is over, then God will gather his people and will bring them back to this land. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. Yes? And then you have, you come to the second of this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that we're seeing that amplifies this seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. The story of 2 Samuel, as you know, the story where David becomes king. And by the way, how old was David when he was anointed king by Samuel? David was what? Merely 16, 17. And yet, how old would David be when he assumes the throne? 30. So he would spend 13 or 14 years doing what? Yeah. Running from Saul, his father-in-law, and branded a traitor to the country. And so he would be running for his life, hiding in caves. By the way, during which time many of the Psalms are written. And imagine David writing these Psalms, where he's writing lament Psalms like, Lord, I thought you had chosen me to be king, and yet, why is my life this way? It seems to be that exact opposite of how it should be. Anybody ever feel that way? Where you feel like God's called us to do something and then we're experiencing the exact opposite of what you think God should give us. And these are times for growth, aren't they? These are times for training. But you know, it's a 13 or 14 years of David running for his life and hiding in caves and being branded a traitor and all those things. Imagine your own countrymen calling you a traitor to the country and being branded a traitor, all those things. And imagine how much that hurt David. It's not David who sought after the kingship. God's the one who called him. And yet all these things are now being said about him. And in all these king's army is after him. But you know what? It's those 13 and 14 years that David would spend in the wilderness that God would use to train David to be king. Yeah? I love what A.W. Tozer had said about God cannot use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And that's so true, isn't it? It's the making of a saint that could last a lifetime. And that's what God does. And that's what 1 Samuel's about, is waiting for God's perfect timing to get rid of Saul, who was the wrong king at the wrong time. And he was the wrong king, and God got rid of him in his perfect timing. But you know what? David had to wait that out. Remember giving a chance for David to kill Saul? He didn't do it. What was David's justification for not doing that? That he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Yeah? That God would have to do it himself. And then David does consolidate his throne upon becoming king. And so look at this in 2 Samuel 7. And now, having learned Deuteronomy 28 language, as I read this, You'll know what I mean. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, when David consolidates his kingdom and he was living in peace. And so look at this. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him. What does that say about David in his kingship? That he is successful, that he is what? Ruling justly and righteously, yes? He's doing all the things right at the pinnacle of his kingdom. He says, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And so you know this story well, where he wants to build God a tent, a tabernacle, if you will. And Nathan says, "Well, do whatever God's placed in your heart." But God appears to Nathan in a dream and says, no, David is not the one to build me the temple. Because why? Because David is a man of war and bloodshed. But his son Solomon, who will rule during peace, he will be the one to build me a temple. But because of the precious heart that David had in wanting to build God a temple, God says to Nathan, "This is what I'll do for David. I will build him a house." And let me read through this. This is an amazing passage of scripture here. Look at this in verse. Look at verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time that I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house or a dynasty for you. When your days are over and you rest with your offspring as your fathers, I will raise up for your offsprings to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with flogging inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." Now, we may not understand the gravity and the amazing significance of what God's promising here. But look at David's. Listen to David's words. He understood exactly what God was promising him. So look at David's prayer in verse 18. Verse 17 says, "Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the king. He says, 'Oh, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, of my dynasty. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as you have heard with our own eyes. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, keep forever this promise You have made concerning your servant and his house, do as you promised, so that, here's the reason why David asked God to do this, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you, so that your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. This is, next to the Abrahamic covenant, the greatest covenant given in the Bible. And so what you see is the significance that the Messiah will not only be a Jew coming through the line of Abraham, but that he, the Messiah, will be the line of David. He will be king over Israel forever. And he will be the Messiah that rules over all the nations forever. And that's the gravity and the greatness of this promise. Now, when you come to this promise, it is a lot like the Abrahamic covenant in that it is unilateral, given by God. It is unconditional. It has no conditions attached to it. God is simply saying, I will do this for you. And that it is what? To be eternal. Yeah? So the three elements of a Davidic covenant are the house, a dynasty that will last forever, a kingdom over which the greatest son, Jesus Christ, will rule forever, and the throne over which he will rule. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 89. Because Psalm 89, where the psalmist actually meditates on this great promise. And Psalm 89 is kind of commentary on 2 Samuel 7. Look at Psalm 89. By the way, that when the Gospels open in Matthew 1:1, remember Matthew 1:1? This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? These are like two neon lights just going off. And you know, on the 4th of July, you have all these lights going up, and everyone takes notice. Well, you have in that announcement the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the line of Abraham, line of David. All kinds of neon lights are going off saying, this is the one that we have waited for all these years. Yeah? So look at Psalm 89 with me. This is from Ethan, the Ezraite, where he says, I will sing of the Lord's chesed forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. I wish I can read through all of it, but I want you to jump down to verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. Jump down to verse 28. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And I love this in verse 30. If his son forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon. You know what he's saying here? That as long as we see the sun by day and the moon by night, we can be sure that God will fulfill his promise given to David. Yeah? As long as you have the sun coming up in the day and the moon also appearing at night, that God's promise to David will stand forever. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. So I'll close with this. Turn to Luke chapter 2 for a moment. By the way, I'll continue this lesson next week as we face the Advent season. How appropriate it is. We'll look at Luke 1 and 2 carefully next week. But look at this in Luke 2. I'm sorry, Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Okay, don't miss that. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greetings this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne." I want you to circle these words. "The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Okay? Boy, where have we seen that before? Okay, you see that? All three are appearing with the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the fulfillment of what God promised to David some thousand years ago. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I'm a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Where have we heard those words before? Way back in Genesis 18, remember that with the announcement that God gave to Abraham that he will have a son by this time next year, yeah. So all of those things are now coming to fulfillment. Any questions that you might have regarding this? Maybe we'll just entertain one or two questions from this. And you'll see the significance of it next week when we cover Luke 1 and 2, especially the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah? Any questions on this? Isn't this amazing? Yeah? Yes, sir.
So is the first time the Messiah was prophesied the promise to David?
No. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
Yeah, remember when God gave the promise that there will come a son through Eve, who will actually trample on the head of the serpent? Yeah.
Well, did the people and did the Israelites and all these people living in that time did they understand that? That there was a Messiah coming?
Yes. Okay. Yes. That goes back from all the way to Genesis 3, even beyond that. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? And remember God sought them out when Adam and Eve, when they had taken a bite of the forbidden fruit and they were hiding as if they could actually hide from God, right? And God seeks them out and says, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where he was. But that he knew at that moment that God's fellowship with Adam had been broken. And so God, even at that time, is reaching out for Adam. Adam, where are you? And what does God do to Adam and Eve? He kills an animal and he clothes them with animal fur. Yeah, that was the first sacrifice of an animal that would become a type, if you will, of all of the animal sacrifices that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's always, from that point on, a longing for the substitute. Yeah? Yeah. Because even the Old Testament saints knew that the blood of animals could never take away sin. It's simply what covered sin until the Messiah would come. Yeah, very good question. Thank you. Maybe one more question? Yes, ma'am. Way back there. Wait for the mic to come. Yeah, John's great.
When you were talking about the good news in the Old Testament, and you said that the people would not know the good news unless God revealed it to them. The good news, is that the elect?
No, what I was saying is God's revelation cannot be understood apart from God revealing it to us. It doesn't come natural to us, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah? Right. And really, it's the Spirit of God that is revealing things about His own Son, bits and pieces, little bit by little bit, in the progress of God's revelation. Yeah? And it's always revealed in the progress of revelation in time and history. It has a historical context in which that part of God's prophecy is revealed. Yeah? That gives relevance even for that for every generation. Yeah? Very good. Okay. Well, time went by so fast today. Let me close by praying for us with a benediction. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week. Yeah.